opportunity and this honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Father God, I thank you for the truth. I lay before you now, Father, the building that we saw today. And I declare before the spirit world and before your people that we do want this building. We declare that it's ours. Nevertheless, not our will, but thine be done. You know best, Father, and we'll accept whatever your determination for us is. We're peaceful about it now. Thank you, Father, for showing us your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans, the 7th chapter, and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law, the blessings of God, are prescriptive. They're a legal prescription, and I've been trying to get it illegally. I've been trying to get Reuben to be a pusher so that I could get my prescription illegally. But I am carnal. I'm a humanist. I'm bound and determined that the only thing that's good is what I understand and what I accept. So what happens, verse 15, for that which I would, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. That sounds pretty much like the things we all go through as humanists. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You see, this is something I hope that you all get. I don't care how much you're struggling, I don't care how much wrong you're doing, but as long as you hate what you're doing and you want to do right, but you don't do the right that you're supposed to do, you only do the wrong that you don't want to do, there's something to be said for that, and that is you consent unto the law that it is good. That's a good start. Unfortunately, some of you are trying to make a career out of that part. And it wasn't intended to be a career, only a starting point. So if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, the minute you say, I hate that, I'm sorry, you are consenting that the law is good and what you're doing is wrong. And at that point, please understand this, at that point it is no longer you that's doing it, but sin that dwelleth in you. See, God has made a distinction between you and what you're doing. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. See, the problem is not what you're doing. The problem is where you live. Had you moved to Los Angeles, South Central LA, a week and a half ago, I don't think we could have blamed you for being in the middle of a lot of bad things, because it's where you chose to live is the problem. Now, if you choose to live in your flesh, the sin is you living in your flesh, not what's going on in your flesh. That's not the problem. Although you would try to make that the problem, simply because there is no solution for that problem yet. Because your flesh hates the truth. So verse 17 says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So we make the distinction. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So the will, the desire, is in your mind, but the how, you're trying to find that in your flesh. And your flesh says, no how, no way, and no how. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, I've been trying to tell you for years, I don't know why you think the battle is between you and I. And I don't know why you think the battle is between the Lord and you. The battle is plainly and simply between the Lord and the sin that dwelleth in you. Now, why don't you let that battle rage on and move back into the rational mind and let your sin catch it all in your flesh? Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's a war going on between your body and your mind. Now, you would like to think that that war is between you and I, between you and God, between God and you, between God and Satan, between Satan and you, between you and your wife, between you and your kids, between you and your husband, between you and somebody. No, the battle is between you and you. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, the battle is really between your mind and your body, your appetites, your desires. Now, if we could leave it that way, you would have some victory. The fact of the matter is, you want to declare war on me, or on each other, or worse, on God. And the war really goes on between you and your mind. Well, I think you're mean to me. I'm not mean to you. You're mean to you. There's no war going on between you and I. The war that's going on is between you, what you think, and what you do. What you think and what you want to do. What you'd like to do and what you actually do. That's where the war is. Then Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now understand, and please read that carefully. It does not say what. Yeah. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, if you be the wretched man, then you cannot be the who that's going to deliver the who that needs to be delivered here from this wretched man. You can't be the wretched man and the who also. Got it? So we need another who. Not a what. A who. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Very important question. But again, before you even draw a breath, Paul answers it for you immediately, because if he doesn't, you will. And you'll give up the wrong answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Something else I want you to see there. Who does God say is yourself? Who is yourself? Your mind. Your mind is not your body and what your body does. Because if that was yourself, then God would have a real problem when he leaves your body behind and takes just your spirit and your soul. So he says, "I thank God that then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." In other words, what it boils down to is, you're only going to think your way into God's blessings. You're not going to act your way into them. Now, once you make that distinction, once you see that there's a who that has to deliver you, and that who is an individual that appeals to your mind, not to your flesh. Everything that appeals to your flesh is trying to kill you. And everyone that's appealing to your mind is being used of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Now, I know that you know, whether you want to admit it or not, there's only one who in your life that reasons with you. There's only one who in your life. That's right, you who. You who, hootie, and a hoo hoo. How does that song go?
What was that?
Yeah. What was that? You who, hootie, and a hoo. I don't remember the song anymore. But the fact of the matter is, we need a who. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, in order for you to know if you got your mind right, Luke, the very next verse gives you the test, the acid test, the litmus test. He says, now, if you got it this much, this far, listen to the rest of it. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, I know you've been taught that says there is now, therefore, no condemnation. There is no more condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's nothing else that condemn you. See, condemnation would be for you. And if it says there's no more condemnation for you, then there's no more condemnation that you can have. That is not what it says. It says there is now, therefore, no condemnation to you. Now, what does that mean? That means, as far as you're concerned, there's no such thing as condemnation. In other words, if you say there's no such thing as death, or there's no such thing as poverty to you, that means, as far as you're concerned, such a thing doesn't exist. So this literally says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no such thing. You don't think and act condemnation. Now, what does that essentially mean? Well, we have to find out what the word condemnation means, so that you can find out if there's no such thing to you. See? If there is such a thing to you, then there is still condemnation to you. Not on you, not upon you, just to you, there is still condemnation. It still exists. Well, let's find out what condemnation means. It means to judge against, sentence, and condemn, and then damn. In other words, to those that are serving with the mind, that have made the distinction, there's no such thing as judging against, sentencing, or damning anything or anybody. Which means it would release you from ever having to judge me anymore to decide whether I know what I'm talking about. There is no such thing as condemnation. Think about it as living in heaven already. Now, what are you going to have? What need would we have for condemnation in heaven? Absolutely none. So there's going to be no condemnation in heaven simply because there's nothing to condemn. Now, if you want to live in heaven on earth, then you better take the position there's nothing to condemn. Now, I should say there's no one to condemn. There's a lot of things to condemn. So a person who's not been released from condemnation still judges, still sentences, and still damns. Condemnation means to have an adverse sentence. Now listen to the way you speak and see if you speak adverse sentences. An adverse sentence means an unfavorable, harmful way of talking. Christians who say unfavorable, harmful things to other Christians or just to anybody have an adverse sentence. Now, the Bible says clearly that if you are out of that condition, you will no longer speak adverse sentences, which means you won't say anything that's unfavorable or harmful. Adverse means also you will not be opposite in position. Adverse means to be opposite in position. Well, I don't agree with you, brother, and I don't think I'm going to do that. I want to be opposite in position. No, I don't want to be opposite in position to you. I will agree with you then. You go ahead and do it. I'll agree with my adversary quickly. Go at it. I'm not going to get in an opposite position. Why? Because there's no condemnation to me. In other words, there's nothing that you can do that is going to cause me to get in an opposite position. Because you see, the minute you get in opposite positions, because we're all going forward, what is there going to be? Pressure between us. Now, if I have pressure on the outside, I'm going to have pressure on the inside. And quite frankly, you're not worth the pressure. So now, having no adverse sentence means not moving or working in an opposite or contrary decision. Now understand how the importance of this now. There are people sitting in this room who think they're right and I'm wrong. And that is really not the problem. See, the problem is that they're in a contrary or an adverse position toward me. So to them, condemnation still exists. Now, how can I not have condemnation come into my life and still be true to the truth? Well, very simply, I just agree with you as my adversary, and quickly. If you want to live that way, live that way. If you want to test it that way, test it that way. Because you see, the only way I could go against you is to have condemnation. And this says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not in me to be contrary in position to you if I'm in Christ Jesus. Now, if Christ Jesus being in me is not able to be contrary to you, then how can Jesus Christ be contrary to me or to you or to anybody else? And that's why people blame God and say, oh, this is an act of God. God did this and God did not do that. God agrees with everybody. He says, if you don't agree with me, I'll agree with you. I say, if you do that, you're going to die, Adam. No, I'm not. Okay, I agree with you. He did it and he died. It's just that simple. See, God's a nice guy, isn't he? It's been my experience that you can't agree with people that have the Spirit, because then they'll be against what you agreed with. Because you see, they have adverse sentences. They have condemnation. And they're unfavorable, they're harmful, they're opposite in position, and they're moving and working in an opposite and contrary direction. Now, what other explanation could there be for some of us having certain things removed from our lives and others not? You see, we can't say we're going to New York, and some of us got to New York and the rest of you ended up in Hawaii. It doesn't take a genius to figure we must be going in opposite directions, because we're not in the same place. Now, the fact that we're going in opposite directions is really not the problem. Here's the problem. You don't like the place you're ending up in. I'm not complaining about the place I'm in. You are. You're the one that complains about your children, about your job, or whatever. That means you're going in a different direction than I am. So the problem is going in different directions. No, the problem is where you end up. You have and the reason you have an adverse sentence is because you're adverse. You work in opposite, contrary directions. But you see, that by itself doesn't do it. It has to be an adverse sentence. Now the word sentence. You're going to get a lesson in English here. You probably thought that sentence meant a group of words with a subject and a predicate that conveys an idea, interspersed with verbs and adverbs as the motion words. You say, yeah, that's a sentence. No, that's not all a sentence. Actually, sentence means a way of thinking and an opinion. So you see, you have an adverse, unfavorable, contrary way of thinking. So which basically means no matter what's said, you have to attack it and attack it until there's nothing left of it, because you have a contrary way of thinking. You have a contrary opinion. Now, why would you be that way? Because you watched your parents as you were growing up argue and fighting over everything. And you saw what that did to you. What I don't understand is why you now turn around and show your children the same example by arguing and fighting over everything. Well, you have an adverse way of thinking, an adverse opinion. It amazes me. There was a time that you all complained because your husband was drinking or drugging or not going to church or wasn't even saved, or you didn't have a husband. You were against that. Now you have one who goes to church, doesn't drink, and doesn't drug, and you're upset at him because he didn't take you here or do that. You're always contrary. Couldn't you once thank God for what has happened? No, you have a contrary way of thinking. You have condemnation. Why? Because it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now it says nothing about those in whom Jesus Christ is. When you got saved, Jesus Christ came to be in you. But there's something left. Now you have to go into Christ Jesus. In other words, when Jesus Christ came to this earth on your behalf, he came and paid like if he had done what you had done. In other words, as far as God is concerned, Jesus acted, talked, and did everything you and I did. He was a sinner. So you see, what it really boils down to is Jesus coming in us, coming on our behalf, in theory, although in actuality that's not what happened, he took on all our sin, which means he, as far as the judgment was concerned, he had acted and spoken the way we speak and act as sinners. So Christ coming unto us, he gets the condemnation that belongs to us. Christ coming unto us, he gets our condemnation. We going into Christ get what? His resurrection, his blessings, and his power. Most people are satisfied with Christ coming into you and paying for your sin, and that's it. There's more to it. If you now are in Christ Jesus, then you will act like him, talk like him, and have what he has. And the first thing he had was no condemnation. After hours of merciless beating and years of persecution, what did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. What does that mean? There was no condemnation to him. There's no such thing as condemnation. There was no adverse sentence. He didn't have an adverse way of thinking. Even when they were throwing rocks and stones and bottles and cussing him and saying, if you're really God, come on down, save yourself. Show yourself, whoever you are, and laughing at him. That would have been a perfect time for Jesus to hit him with a lightning bolt. But see, he doesn't think that way. In other words, those thoughts are not, you cannot have, Jesus cannot be God and have those kind of thoughts. Because those thoughts are spiritual in base. So you see, in reality, he has no way to condemn because there is no condemnation to him. Now, if there's no condemnation to him, and the evidence of that is no matter what you do to him, he doesn't condemn you because he has no condemnation. Now, if you want to be in Christ Jesus, then it doesn't matter what anybody says or does to you. There is no way you can condemn them because you have no condemnation to give them. But if you do, then could it be that Christ is in you, but you forgot to do the second part? Sentence also means a sentiment, a way of thinking, an opinion, a decision, and judgment that determines the punishment of a convicted person. It amazes me that you can stand before God convicted by your own admission, standing before the court of God Almighty as a convicted felon. By your own admission, I did this, I did this, I didn't do that. And the minute we start talking about it, you start convicting your husband or your wife or me or somebody else. Now, if you ever got in a court of law and you were charged with something and finally convicted and you said, may I say something now, Your Honor? Yeah, yes, go ahead. My wife is worse. Oh, the judge is going to say, well, please forgive me then. Please take those handcuffs. Please go with our blessings. Your wife is worse? Oh, pray tell. Let's bring her in here and let's send her to hell then. The best you can hope for is you'll both go to jail then. Now, how in the world is that going to help you? It isn't. But you see, people do not understand that as a convicted person, you cannot absolve yourself by convicting someone else. Adverse sentence or sentence means a word or group of words stating, asking, exclaiming, or commanding something. Now understand what I'm saying here. A sentence is a group of words that states, asks, explains, and commands something. Now, if what you command is adverse, if what you say is adverse, it's a commandment, isn't it? That's why people say, I knew that was going to happen. I said it wouldn't. It's a commandment, dummy. You don't understand that. Well, now the Lord says there is none of this to those who walk after the Spirit. Now, I know that there's no way that you're going to go out there and say, well, where's the Spirit? Because we got to go for a walk. I mean, that's dumb. You can't think that, please. Don't make me explain that, okay? So the word walk means to live and deport oneself as a companion, a votary, and to follow. That's what walk means. It means and to live and to deport yourself in a certain way, as a companion, as a votary. So now, this is the way you got to live with the Spirit. Understand this now. First comes what you have to do. Then I'll tell you who or what the Spirit is. You have to live and deport yourself as a companion and votary of the Spirit. First, you're a companion of the Spirit. The word com, the prefix com, means with. The suffix panis, P-A-N-I-S, from which the Latin word pan, which means bread, literally the word companion means those who share bread. It means a bread fellow, a messmate, people that live or that eat together. So this companion, this spirit, has to be someone or something that you break bread with. Someone that you eat with. It means an associate, which means you're inferior to the spirit. A comrade. Companion also means a thing that matches another in sort or kind or one of a set. So this literally means to those who live and deport themselves as a breadfellow, those that eat with the Spirit, those that associate with the Spirit, associate as being subordinate to the Spirit, comrades of the Spirit, yet they match the Spirit in type and sort, and they literally become one of a set with the Spirit. He says, though, that's what walking means as a companion. It also means to live as a votary with the Spirit. Votary means a devoted, ardent supporter, which means you're devoted and happily and willingly to the support of the Spirit. Now, don't try to think yet of what the Spirit is, because it'll mess the whole thing up. See, try to think of it as some holy thing floating around in heaven, which is the third part of the triune God, and you won't have so much trouble with it. I'll drop the hammer on you in a minute. It says, those who follow the Spirit as a devoted, ardent supporter, those who, votary means, are bound to someone by religious vows. I am bound to you by religious vows. When God ordained me, I bound myself with a vow that no matter what his sheep needed, I would feed them and thereby show my love to Jesus Christ. I'm bound by that vow. I'm your votary. I follow you. So this is a devoted, ardent supporter of the Spirit. Now, believe me, the Spirit has never come and asked me for $20. Or to help them pay their rent, or buy them a tire, or buy their lunch, or buy them anything. The Spirit has never come to ask me for anything, but a lot of people have. So I wonder who I'm supposed to be devoted to. Do I run outside and throw $20 towards the heavens and say, here, God, have lunch on me? No, somebody would come behind me and pick it up and go, and that would be the end of that. So to be a votary of the Spirit means to be a devoted, ardent supporter of something or someone to which you are bound by religious vows, by the way. Like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Religious vows that bind us. So you're a companion of the Spirit. You eat bread with them. You break bread together. You're friends, but you're an associate. You're in an inferior position to the Spirit. Now, he says, now in order to do that, you have to deport yourself after the Spirit. Deport comes from the word deportment, which means to behave or conduct oneself in a specified way. Well, if you think about it, deport yourself means two things. To conduct yourself in a particular way in terms of your conduct. But think a little bit more about the same word, because it is the same word. Deport yourself. Deport yourself. Now, what does that basically mean? Your flesh got to go. Now, God cannot do anything about it. You have to deport yourself. Now, it says, those that walk after the Spirit deport themselves. Now, what happens when you deport someone civilly? You say, first of all, you have no legal right in me. You have no voting rights. You pay no taxes. You are not a citizen. You can't vote. You can't get any benefits. You're gone. You have nothing vested in this individual. Now, when a person is deported in this country, it's because they were born somewhere else. They have allegiance to somewhere else. They do not support here, and therefore they have no rights here. So now, what I'm trying to tell you, if you're going to walk after the Spirit, you got to deport yourself, which means I don't give a damn what you think. I don't care. And vice versa, I don't even care what I think. And you know why I don't care what I think? I don't know what I think. Now, how can I know what I think if I've deported myself? Now, the minute I deport myself, there's a huge vacuum here. There's a huge vacuum in terms of knowledge, in terms of wisdom, in terms of motivation. I've deported myself. Now, what happens? You open this precious book, and you're going to see there's going to be room. You can't even imagine what's going to come into you. Nature abhors a vacuum. Anytime you create a vacuum, by nature, the laws of physics is anything that's around that vacuum will be drawn in by the force of that vacuum. In other words, whatever you're around got to come in. There's just no other way. You see, this is a lot easier than you realize. You're sitting there trying to learn this. You're sitting here trying to fathom this. You're sitting there trying to understand this. And all you really have to do is create a vacuum. Deport yourself. Stop having such an exalted opinion of what you think. Stop having such an exalted opinion of your ability to protect yourself from everything around you that's wrong. Deport yourself. Now, caution, warning, when you deport yourself, and people do it all the time, just before they commit suicide, and just before they make some stupid decision. Why? Because they deport themselves, then hang around the wrong people, a wrong environment, they suck that right in and make a stupid decision. So you are an expert in deporting yourself. Here is the difficulty. You go to work and you deport yourself. You make stupid decisions at work. You go out into the world and you deport yourself. So you end up doing what everybody around you does, and you don't even understand why. You watch the TV set, and all of a sudden you're into your romantic fantasy land. You deport yourself, and immediately what's on that set comes in, and you start having a desire. They show a commercial for something. You got to have it. What happened? You deported yourself. Now, whatever you're around, immediately you drew it in. It got into your inner being. What other explanation could there be for some fools thousands of miles away to show a picture of some idiot smoking a cigarette and you all of a sudden have a desire to go smoke one? What's happened? You deported yourself. That's the purpose of all that. To get you deported so that there's a vacuum there. That's how romantic thinking is. You deport yourself. You're not here anymore. And you create this big vacuum. And then all of a sudden you're watching the movie, and I watch people and they're watching, and all of a sudden they start crying, and they're sucking it right in, aren't they? They start living the thing that's there. It's like your body says, wow, what's happening? Well, a plane just crashed with all my family on it. No, it didn't. You're sitting in front of the TV set and your family's all in the same room. You idiot. What happened? I deported myself. So then your vacuum draws in whatever's around you, and that's where you make the stupid decisions. Now, people will say, well, you can't have a mind of your own around this guy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're deporting yourself anyway. The problem is when you deport yourself around the wrong things and the wrong ideas, then it's when you open up your mind to accept those things that you're going to apologize for later, and you're going to confess later, and you're going to kick yourself in the tush all the way down the street and say, how could I have been so stupid? I'm going to tell you how. You deported yourself. Now, if you can deport yourself out there so that you can make the stupid decisions that you make, what is your problem deporting yourself in here? I mean, if you think about it, what has it ever cost you? You're all better off now than you were before. So deporting yourself is what gives you the ability not only to absorb, but there's no choice in the matter. Understand this. God says, look, you are too stupid and too dumb to grasp anything that's good for you. See, you can't put something good in front of me and say, oh, that's good, I'll take it. There has to be something inside of me that says, and say, we're not going to wait for you. You're too damn dumb. So what happens is I need a vacuum. I need to deport myself, take me out of it, and then get around God's people and God's word, and there it goes. So simple. I don't even have to put out any effort. I don't have to do anything. Think about it. How many times did you have to get preached at? How many hours of counseling did it take for you to pick up smoking, drinking, drugging, or stupidity? All you had to do was deport yourself and get around people that were doing it, and you thought it was cool. And your first word was, uh-huh. That was the first thing that came to your mind. And here's the thing that amazes me. You thought you intellectualized it. And you ask an individual, what is the composition of the smoke in that scene? Huh? Well, how did you come to that decision? Think about it. How did you come to that decision? And you won't come to a clear, distinct time when you said, well, I sat down and I decided, based on all of the possible ramifications and or the somewhat dubious benefits, I decided on such and such a day at such and such a time that I'm going to commit so much of my time to this burning of these weeds in my mouth in the hopes that I'm going to attract members of the opposite sex with this incinerator breath. And therefore, it's going to be in the long run to my benefit. However, there's a possibility I might get sick and die. You never went through that. Just think about it. One day you weren't smoking, and the next day you were hooked. And no one ever gave you a lecture on why you should. No one ever come. Your dad never come to say, now, son, you really need to smoke. And I'm going to tell you why you need to smoke. It just happened, didn't it? Or it appears to happen. Well, how did it happen? You deported yourself, and then you hung around people that were doing it, and you just picked it up. It was just like no effort on your part. All of a sudden, it was part of your thinking. It was part of your makeup. It was part of your mentality. It was part of your motivation. And you made no effort externally to bring it in. The only effort you made is to get yourself out. And the minute you did, the vacuum brought in whatever you were around. That's how you picked up all those habits that people the rest of their lives try to figure out, how am I going to get rid of this? I'm going to tell you how you're going to get rid of it. The same way you got it. Well, I want to get rid of the cigarettes. No, we got to get rid of you. Deport yourself, but have the good sense to do it in church. Have the good sense to do it while you're counseling. But you know what happens? In church and in counseling, that's when you become Karnak the Magnificent. That's when you have all of these questions and opinions, and there's no way, and I see right away this person is not deporting themselves, and therefore you are not going to absorb this for the simple reason you don't have the mental capacity. I don't have the mental capacity. None of us does. What we have to do is we have to wait for an indelible, immovable, immutable law instituted by God that says we need a vacuum, then expose you to what's right, and that vacuum will draw in what's right, and it won't take any effort on your part at all because you don't know how, and even if you did, you couldn't. So the rest of your lives, you'll walk around trying to learn, trying to absorb. I'll tell you how I succeeded in everything that I did. Everything that I did. I'd walk into a job brand new, and people would come and tell me, well, I got to tell you this about this. Don't tell me nothing. I don't want to hear about it. Why not? Because I got to deport myself. I got to be a vacuum. I got to be a total vacuum. I don't want you to prejudice my mind and fill me with all this garbage so that then I will not be able to absorb anything. So I remained a vacuum. And then people, and I found out, I mean, it came right in. I thought, boy, that guy don't know what the hell he's doing. And within 6 months, I had his job. But that's another issue. The issue is I absorbed everything. People say, how do you do that? You've only been here 3 weeks and you understand this reporting system better than the people that instituted. I didn't know that then, but I just deported myself. I just assume I don't know. So now I knew a lot of things, but I didn't know anything about that office. And always you will find there'll always be people that will come and try to tell you their opinion of what I preach, what I counsel, what's going on at the, oh, that guy, you got to watch out for that guy, and watch her, and she's a snake, and she's this, and they're that. Not true. Not true. I just deported myself. And what happens then? You're totally blank. A vacuum. And everything you're around, it just jumps up at you. You become like a magnet. It just, you attract it. It just comes to you. And then all of a sudden people start saying, wow, how do you do that? How do you think so fast? Well, I'm smart, of course. No, it just comes to me. I say, well, how does that come to you? Very easy. I'm a vacuum. What does that basically mean? That I'm smart? The opposite. You see, you know what's wrong with all of you? You think you're smart. And because you think you're smart, you're not. And not that you don't know a lot of things, you just don't know what you need to know. The only way to know what you need to know, deport yourself, become a vacuum, and then get around someone who has what you want, and you absorb it. You see, you can buy all those tapes, those motivation tapes, and the first thing they'll tell you, what do you want to succeed in? Well, I want to be a successful banker. I want to be this. I want to be that. The first thing they'll tell you is find someone who is successful in what you want to do and imitate them. That's the best advice in the world. Now, if you think about it, whatever you're successful in, somebody taught you that. You watch them and you listen to them. Now, in every area where you've come to and said, well, I know more than this guy. What the hell does he know? You left just as ignorant as you came in. Whatever you knew, good, bad, or indifferent, that's all you knew when you left. But if you come in as a vacuum, if you deport yourself, if you come in as a votary, as a companion, see, you can really, there's no limit to where you can come professionally. You can make all the money that you want. You can have everything you need if you just stop being such a damn know-it-all. I mean, that's really the only thing that holds you back. Now, I know you know a lot of things, but that's not the issue. The issue is not what you know. Your problem is what you don't know. And see, most people don't know that. They want to compensate for what they don't know by what they do know. Now, I know you know a lot of things, but you see, that's not what's hurting you. It's what you don't know. Well, boy, I can cut a mean rug. I'm a good dancer. Well, that's good. But how is that going to help you raise your child? I can drink with the best of them. I can hold my liquor. That may be true. And you may know how, but I don't know how that's going to help you to resolve your conflict with Jesus Christ or in your relationship with your wife. It's not that you don't know something. You just don't know what you need to know. You don't know what you don't know. And you try to compensate for what you don't know by what you do know. And all of you, through your life's experience, you can come up with a list of things that you know. How could you live on this earth without learning something? It's what you don't know. And it's not even what you don't know. You know what really hurts? The fact that you don't know that you don't know what you don't know. And you compensate for that not knowing that you don't know by talking about what you do know. And as a result, you have no deportment. And because of that, then you cannot follow the Spirit. See, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who follow after the Spirit. The word follow means to accept the authority of. There is no condemnation to those who accept the authority of the Spirit. To those who take the Spirit as a model. Follow means to take as a model. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you ever seen the Spirit as you think the word Spirit means? The answer is nobody. Now, how can God say the Spirit is something you cannot see, you cannot hear, but I want you to take that as a model and as an example, and I want you to follow him? Well, how can you follow something? How can you take something as a model if you don't know what it looks like? Now, if you've never seen the Spirit and you never have, at least in the context of what you think the Spirit means, how can you take... He said, I want you to take it as a model. I want you to pattern yourself after. I want you to obey the authority of the Spirit. Follow means to act in accordance with. In other words, the Spirit must be someone or something that I can see how it handles certain situations. Now, if I'm a husband, then the Spirit must have a wife so that it can act toward that wife in a certain way so that I can see that and act in accordance with the way the Spirit is treating a wife. Or God has given me an impossible task. I cannot act in accordance with something that doesn't have what I have. I'm a man. I'm a human being. I'm flesh and blood. I have desires. I have faults. I have frailties. So in order for me to learn how to handle that, then the Spirit has to be in someone who has the same frailties, the same problem, but has found a way to work around them by deporting themselves. Or God, again, has given me an impossible task. Follow also means to imitate. Now, here's a place where people are somewhat deft at imitating the Spirit because they can't see the Spirit or can't hear the Spirit. Sometimes we don't see Him and hear Him for a long time. That's not what it means. That is not what it means. Follow also means to support the ideas or the opinions of. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus and support the ideas and the opinions of the Spirit. Now, another logical question. Do you know what the opinion of the Spirit is? Not in the context of what we think the Spirit to be or what we were taught. In other words, the Spirit must be in someone who has an idea or an opinion. Follow means to watch or listen to very closely. Now, if you think the Spirit of God is something that's floating around, let's watch and listen very closely. Spirit of God is a fan. No, can't be that. Let's turn that off. Must be something else. Behold the Spirit of God. You see, the point that we're making again is God saying the Spirit is something you can watch and listen to closely. Follow means to understand the logic of. Now, can you see where we're going with this thing? It's a It's an individual. It's something that has flesh and blood that's acting according or guided by the Spirit that you can see, you can hear, that God says, you need to pattern yourself after that. Well, I don't understand that. Why not? Well, I don't know how you want me to treat you the way I treat you.
That's right.
Well, what does that mean? When you talk, I listen. When you don't want to talk, I don't talk. When you don't want to agree with me, I agree with you.
Right.
When you want me to do something for you, I do it. When you don't want me to do something for you, I don't do it. What's so hard? Why can't you imitate that? Well, now we have to understand what the Spirit is. It comes from a Greek word that means the human rational soul. It means a rational, mental, human disposition, with the key being rational. The humanity is not the point. Rational. So it's a rational soul, a rational mental disposition in a human being. How else could you see it, listen, take it as a model, imitate it, and follow it? It has to be something you can see. But you see, the problem is that in order for it to be the Spirit of God, it has to be rational. So Spirit means the human rational soul, the rational mental disposition. Well, does that mean any human then? No, because there's another definition. It means one who is non-carnal and divinely supernatural. Well, that individual then, first of all, has to be divine. And divine means, if unless you've forgotten, a clergyman, a theologian, given and inspired by God. That's the Spirit. That's it in a nutshell. I don't know of too many churches that know that. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a brother today and yesterday and the day before, many days since. And he was talking about talking to an individual who'd been to college and had letters all over his wall. You know, he didn't need wallpaper. Letters from him and from... I mean, he had degrees. And spiritually, he didn't know what my brother knows. He's flabbergasted him with his wisdom and knowledge. And here's a degreed pastor and preacher. I think we lose sight of the fact of how blessed we are. It isn't until you get out there and you see what supposedly is eminently successful people, big churches and big this and that and degrees all over and big congregations, and you sit down and talk to them and they don't know diddly. They're just wandering around, just kind of imitating and repeating time-worn cliches of what they heard here and somebody else said it over there. And then you sit down and you say, my God in heaven, this person not only doesn't know much, they're not even acting in the right fashion. And then what'll happen to you? The same thing that happens to me. They get so angry at you. So upset at you. Why? Because you're divine. Because you've been given to them by God. And God just didn't give you. He inspired you so that you could answer all of their questions, all of their rebuttals. I mean, your authority is just going to stick. Why? Because you've been given to them by God, and you're inspired by God. And look what happens, how they react. They try to find fault. They try to change the subject. They try to do everything they can do because they're mad because you've been given to them by God. And on top of that, you're inspired by God, and they can't do a thing with you. Welcome to the club. Been given to you by God, and I'm inspired by God. And I know that because I happen to be a clergyman and a theologian. And that's the definition of the word divine. Now, there's a lot of people that are clergymen and theologians or claim to be. How do we know they're given and inspired by God? Because they're supernatural, that's why. Because Spirit also means not only divine, but supernaturally. Divinely supernatural. And remember what supernatural means, that exists or occurs outside the normal experience and the normal knowledge of man, which means I do not understand how this works. I just know that it does. I cannot tell you what laws, how God does this. I can't tell you how he does it. I can show you how by saying, look, he did it. So it exists outside of my knowledge and outside of my experience. That's what makes it supernatural, and that's what gives me the ability to give God the credit, because I don't know. Now, just because I don't know doesn't mean that I can't show you. I've got a lot of things I can show you that I can't explain. I can't explain how this watch works, but I can show you one. I could even tell you what time it is. And you probably already know. It's getting late. You already know what time it is. You got a built-in clock. So you see, God says this individual is an individual who accepts things that are outside of his knowledge and outside of his experience. Supernatural means also that can't be explained by the known laws of nature. I don't know how this works. I don't even know where God is. I can't give you his address. I can't send him I don't know. But I can show you that he is there. How? Because what he said was going to happen to a man that believes him, I can show you that happens. I mean, what else can I do? But he has to be two things, and then we're going. He has to be given and inspired of God. Given means to be handed over or passed over into your trust or keeping. In other words, God gave me to you so that you can take care of me, so that you can keep me, so that you can provide for me. He gave me to you, so you collectively have the responsibility of taking care of me. I'm given of God, but it works the other way. All of you collectively have the responsibility of taking care of me. Me individually have the responsibility of taking care of all of you. Now, who got the better job? Who got the best position? You don't even know what you're dreaming about when you try to be the pastor and the preacher. You got the best job. Given also means to offer, put forward for acceptance or rejection. In other words, when something is given, that means you can accept it or reject it. And that's the essence of what I'm telling you here. I am given of God. That means you can accept me or reject me, and we have no problem, brother. We have no problem, sister. But here's the problem. You want me to accept you. You want to be accepted. Period. No rejection in anything that you do. You can only want to be accepted, which means what? You are not given of God. If you were given of God, I could accept you or reject you. If you were given of God, then you could accept or reject what your husband has to say. You could accept or reject what your wife has to say without getting all uptight. The problem is, there is no giving. There is no gift. Because there is no right to reject. Husbands, let me tell you something. The only wife you're going to hang on to, the only family that you're going to hang on to, the only thing that's going to last until Jesus comes back is what God gave you. And let me tell you, what God gave you has the right to accept or reject you. Now, I would rather that my wife exercise her right to accept or reject rather than lose her. Because, see, the minute I'll only accept acceptance, she's no longer given of God. And what's not given of God, I can't hang on to anyway. I never have been able to in the past, and neither have any of you. Remember, we're all, most of us are one, two, and I don't think I see any three-time losers, but I know there's at least some two-time losers in here. You know, three times makes you a habitual criminal. You know that, don't you? I'll admit it, I'm a two-time loser. That's the formal marriages. Now let's talk a little. Can we talk? Well, I've only been married once. He's not talking about me. Let me tell you something. Every time a man and a woman come together in a carnal fashion, according to the literal, technical definition, you've just been married. Now, let's say again, how many Marys are there in here of the virgin variety? How many of you have been married once? Don't lie. 2, 3, 4. Come on. I don't want to embarrass you, but be honest. You know. You've lost a lot of times. And that's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to tell you is that if you don't accept someone's right to reject you, it's not a gift. You're not their gift. See, you want to be God's gift to women. You want to be God's gift to your family. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But understand, if you are a gift of God, they have the right to accept you or reject you. Without your condemnation, by the way. Without you ranting and raving back at them. Now, my wife has the right to accept or reject me. If she goes insane and rejects me, I mean, what can I say? But that doesn't take away her right to accept or reject. And let me tell you something else. Love is love when someone willingly accepts. But if someone's accepting out of fear and out of a fear that they're going to lose something, like an income, a credit card, or whatever, then it isn't love. It's prostitution. Understand yourself as being given. See, I dealt with it a long time ago. I'm a gift of God, which means you can accept or you can reject. And you can interchange as much as you want. I remain a gift of God as long as I accept your right to accept or reject. So see, my basic calling, my blessing, stays intact. You're the one that loses yours. Secondly and finally, you have to be inspired of God. And inspired means to prompt or cause to be written and said by an outside influence. Written and said by an outside influence. That's inspired. See, whenever you say something that's inside of you, something that you think, that is not inspiration, that's perspiration. That's something inside of you coming out. Don't miss the distinction there. Inspiration is something that comes from the outside to you that prompts you to write and then to say something. Everything else is just sweat. That's all it is. And mixed with the bacteria on you, it is not a pleasant thought. Let me read one last thing, and I'm not going to divide. I got a lot of dividing here, but I'm not going to read it. Go to chapter 8, verse 5, and I'm just going to read something to you. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. We've just talked about that in great detail. Let me tell you the end result of it, though. For to be carnally minded, to mind the things of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to mind the Spirit, to follow the clergyman, to follow the theologian willingly is life and peace. Wednesday, we're going to divide those two. And I'm going to show you why your life is in death when you could have life and peace. And the only thing that keeps you from this is your mind is on the things of the flesh instead of having your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the only thing. So to think about the wrong causes death. To think about the right, the Spirit, causes life and peace. That's a pretty strong statement God is making. And come Wednesday, we'll divide it and you'll see. I thank God for the gifts I have. I thank God for that. I thank God for the fact that I can accept you or reject you. And that means that when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all will, he's going to say, now I know, I saw what happened. You could have rejected any or all of them. Amen. Why didn't you? Because they were a gift from you, Lord. Well, but they didn't treat you very well, but I know you're good. And I know you only give good gifts. So I know that what you gave me was good. I don't understand why they acted the way they did. I don't understand why they said the things that they did. But I know that's a good gift because you gave it to me. And I chose to accept them. And then God's going to give me whatever rewards that comes with that. You see, the problem is you all don't appreciate what God has given you. It's not that hard. God gave you one. Look what I got stuck with. Yeah. Wish you were at least the Grateful Dead, but you're not. But that's another message. Brother Bradley Rogers, would you close the service in prayer?